So we'll be starting from 2 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and has called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Reverend Ying will now preach from the word.
Thanks, thanks, Justin. Fantastic. Well, firstly, let me welcome everyone to 4 p.m. And if you're new here for the very first time, my name's Ying. I'm the English pastor, and I've had the great joy of taking care of the English ministry. But now, with Dan on board, it's great to have a partner like Dan to share the load. And together with his special gifts, we can really grow the whole English ministry. Well, today we're going to actually we're going to launch a new whole series. And the series is it's a series of a study in doctrine, right? A study in theology. And I've called the series, What Do I Believe In? A Journey Through the Apostles' Creed. It's going to be a very different series, unlike the sort of series we've done in the past where we work through a passage of scripture. This one, we're going to look through a whole range of scriptural passages, but really focusing, you could say, an exposition, not of the Bible in one sense, but a summary of the Bible as summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And my goal for tonight is very simple. My goal is for us to see the importance and to develop a passion to become good theologians for the sake of our souls, for the sake of the church, and to the glory of God. That's what I would like to see, not only at the end of this sermon, but the end of the series. In fact, long term, I want us to see the importance of good theology and to develop a passion for it, not just to fill our brains, but to expand our heart, to grow the church and to the glory of God. And I'm going to break this sermon up into basically four categories, right? Roughly four categories. To understand what theology is, to understand its importance, to know how to become good theologians, and for us to start the journey by looking at the Apostles' Creed. I won't look at a lot of the Apostles' Creed. That's going to be for next Sunday onwards. But I want to start, dip our toes into it for this sermon. But let me begin by asking a question, or maybe not so much asking a question, but sharing some of the questions that have been asked of me over the many years. When I was a young dad many years ago, very much like Dan and Dan's age, you know, you'd read the Bible with your kids, you chat to them in the car, and invariably as you read the Bible, you talk about things, guess what? They ask you a ton of questions. Every night when I read the Bible, they would ask me one question after another, chatting in the car, so kids, what's been happening, blah, 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 and they asked me a ton of questions. And here are some of the questions that I picked up over the years. Very interesting questions, right? If God is everywhere, am I sitting on God? You know, I was speaking about the omnipresence of God. And so, you know, one of my daughters, I might say who, was sitting there looking down, am I sitting on God? We were reading through 1 Kings once, and they asked me the question, why does the Bible talk a lot about men? Because the kings were men and not women. Does God favor men? A feminist question from an 8-year-old, right? If God is one and Jesus is God, how does that work? And that comes up all the time. What does it mean that God is inside of us? I still remember speaking from reading John 14 that speaks the indwelling work of the Spirit. And so one of my daughters was scratching, looking down, scratching her chest. I said, what are you doing? I'm trying to feel the Holy Spirit inside me. I can't feel him. And then here's one, and this was in the car, I think. If God made man from the dust of the earth, then why am I allergic to dust? Why am I? And I thought, well, that's a good question. But this last one is the one that really sort of caps it off. And I've been thinking about this. I was speaking to Eugene Hall, Dan's former pastor. If only Eve ate the fruit and not Adam, what would have happened to the world? And I thought, wow, that's a good question. I thought, and I've been asking lots of my pastor friends. So my pastor friends have come out with zilch. So I'm going to ask my sort of illustrious guys here in the 4 p.m. service, if that question was thrown to you, how would you answer that question? Well, let's get on to our chat line. And I would be very interested to hear your guys' answer. Some of you guys from university ministries, so you should have some good answers. Some of you have been to, you know, done more college courses. What would your answer be? If only Eve ate the fruit and not Adam, I would ask Abby to do the theological research and get back right. Anyone else? Okay. Tough question, isn't it? Who would have thought? Still sin in this world, Jessica Chan. Interesting. Interesting response. So if Adam didn't eat it, there would still be sin in the world, huh? Okay. Any other responses? Only two. Any from our FY leaders or growth group leaders or our deacons? None from our deacons? If E had a child, the child would be half sinful. There would still be sin in the world. Sam, agree with Jess because a human still sin. Okay, Joyce. Thank you. Anyone else? Sin came through Adam. There still will be God's wrath seen in creation. Interesting. Okay, just a couple of more responses. Any from our great deacons? It's a trap. It's a trap. What's a trap? Romans 6 would be different. Right. You know, I asked the question of Eugene Hall. So, Eugene, what's your answer to this question? I said, oh, that's a hypothetical, so it's not relevant. You know, but here's the thing, right? It's not just kids who ask questions, right? It's not just kids who ask questions. Because the truth of the matter is that everywhere where you go, in every conversation you have, we all ask questions. We all have issues, right? Whether you're having a cup of coffee, someone invariably you're going to talk about whether it's about creation or COVID, girls or God, ministry or money. Most of the conversations we have are always about a particular topic, a particular issue. Very rarely will anyone ask you an exposition of, say, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 1 or whatever. Invariably, it turns on the question of a particular topic or a particular issue. And I actually want to say to you that discussions like this invariably are what we could call theological discussions. In other words, they are discussions about theology. You think about it, right? In this COVID time, in the elders, we've been, and amongst the deacons, we've been discussing about, should we come back? When do we come back as a church? But underlying that is a great theological discussion about what is the doctrine of church? What is church? Is being online a real church or not a real church? I've been having a discussion with Dan. It touches on the question of our humanity, our doctrine of man, right? Wow, never thought about that. And even then, the question of the whole pandemic raises the questions about the doctrine of God. Is God good? Is he powerful? Is he wise? Why is this happening? It touches on the question of sin. It touches on the question of, again, what is man? But I mean, and even the same-sex marriage debate 2 years ago or a few years ago, invariably that touches on the question of, again, about what is man and marriage and the relationship of God and man, et cetera, et cetera. You see, all these discussions effectively and essentially are theological discussions, whether we like it or not. Now, here's the problem. Once we start talking using that sort of language, here's the problem. We start to think ourselves, well, hold it, theological discussions is really just all about academics and intellectual. It's all the stuff for the guys with the big brains and the PhDs and the seminaries like Moore College, et cetera, et cetera. But for me, you know, this is what we think. We think in terms of that sort of thing. It's a stuff of quantum mechanics. I just want to be a simple Christian. I want to be a Bible-believing Christian. I don't need all this mumbo-jumbo stuff. And so basically our response is back off. Don't talk theology with me. I just want to read the Bible and to be a simple Bible-believing Christian. But here's the thing I want everyone to get their minds around, and I want everyone here to wrap their minds around this very important truth. And what is that important truth? And the important truth is that every man is a theologian. In other words, every single person that on this Zoom group is a theologian. Now, let me scan through this one. What do I see? Okay, I see our music team, right? Every single person on that music team is a resident theologian. There's Bianca and Meek and Joe. You are theologians. Give it a thumbs up. Do you agree? Yes, so you're theologians. Great. They agree there. Jono, our resident IT guy, is a theologian. Jono, put your thumbs up for that. Yeah, see, he agrees. He's a theologian. And our illustrious FY leader, Justin, is a top-notch theologian. Justin, put your thumbs up. Come on, Justin. See, that's it. Every single person is a theologian. All right? You see, why is that? Because whenever you have an opinion about what you think God is, you're making a theological statement. When you say, oh, I think same-sex marriage is wrong, you are being a theologian and saying, making a statement about what God thinks, which is a theological statement. When you have a question, that is a theological question. So when you ask the question, what does God say about this? Is same-sex marriage wrong, right? Is it right for the church? Is it right not to have sacrifice online or not? You are asking deep theological questions. So we need to come to grips with this simple thing. We are all theologians, whether we like it or not. So the big question then is, if we are all theologians, the issue is not whether talk theology or not. We can't get away from that. The question is, are we good theologians or are we bad theologians? Because the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of bad theologians and there are a lot of good theologians. The issue is not whether talk theology. You cannot get away from it. Anytime and every time you talk about an issue, raise a question, you are asking a theological question, right? But that begs the question, what is theology? Well, what is theology? Okay, well, let me ask you this question, right? Why don't we put on the line there, and again, someone gives me a simple definition of what they think theology is. If you were to ask, if you were teaching Sunday school and your eight-year-old kid asks you, what is theology, how would you answer them? Okay, let's go on to our chat line. An eight-year-old kid asks you, what is theology? How would you answer? Anything? The study of God, study of God, studying about God, the study about God, knowing more about God. Yep. Okay. Generally what they said, right? Thanks, Ed. Well, let me give you a simple definition of theology, right? Let me give you a very simple generic definition. I want to say, what is a systematic summary of what the whole Bible says on a particular topic. That's my simple definition. A systematic summary of what the whole Bible says on a particular subject. Now, let me try and tease that out a bit, right? Let me tease that out. Firstly, it's a systematic summary of what the whole Bible says, what the whole Bible. Theology is not simply saying, what does Leviticus 6:3 says? Theology, Christian theology, is saying, what does the whole Bible say? So when it says the Bible says same-sex marriage is wrong, you're saying this is what the whole Bible says. When you says that this is what church is about, you are assuming that this is what the whole Bible says. Now, that's a fair enough point. The only problem is this. When I hear in many of my conversations here at church and outside, people make these theological statements, but are not based on the whole Bible. In other words, it might be based on one verse. This is what the whole Bible says, when in fact they've only read one verse about it. Theology, as I stress, is a systematic summary of what the whole Bible says, not just what one verse says. And if it's just based on one verse, invariably you're going to get a lot of things mucked up and be a bad theologian. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Now, you have 10 seconds. What is this? 10 seconds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Cat. All right, cat, cat, cat. Yep, all right. Very good. Most of us are FY leaders. Good on you. Right, now, what is this? What is this a picture of? What is this a picture of? Okay, you have 10 seconds. What is it a picture of? Who wants to hazard a guess? Anyone? Dot and letters, M-N-O, worm, rat, cat, Orion's belt. Someone said Orion, Ying's hair, thanks. All right, let me give you a bit more clue. What is it about? What is it a picture of? Lime, rabbit. Nah, fortune cookie. Okay. All right, what is it a picture of? Anything? Dinosaur, dinosaur. Chameleon, ear, Cardi Wong, ear, dog. All right. Person's arm, cat. Simba, Simba, that's very, 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 whatever. Bamboo. All right, what is it? All right, let's give it. What is it? Last one. What is it? It's a dinosaur, right? How do we know it was a dinosaur? It's simple, because you got the whole picture. You saw all the dots and you put it together and you finally could come up with a pattern. Theology operates in the same way. What is good theology? It's a systematic summary of what the whole Bible says, not just what based on one verse. It's what the whole Bible says. All right? That's what it says. But also, let me tease out, it's a summary. It is a summary. In other words, it takes what the whole Bible says and tries to summarize it into a digestible form. Good theology means it is a good summary. Bad theology means it is a bad summary. It doesn't actually represent or doesn't summarize adequately, sufficiently, or even correctly what the Bible says. It's a summary, right? But it's also systematic. That is to say, it's not just summary in a hodgepodge form, it's a systematic structured presentation. Now you think about it. By nature, we love to work in structures and systems, right? Structures and systems help us to learn, memorize, digest, understand, and even to be able to pass it on. If you are... To be a teacher, you teach it and you teach the sort of mass tables and something like that because it's easy to remember and easy to pass it on. So what is theology? Theology is a systematic summary of what the whole Bible says on a particular topic. So when you put it like that, it's not as scary as it sounds, right? It's something which we're all engaged in, whether it's good or bad, we're all engaged because we're always trying to summarize what the whole Bible says in a way that others can understand. Whether it's good or bad, it's not. It's another thing. But that leads to an important question, right? Why is this so important? Why is it important? Well, like I said, it's important because everyone talks theology. Everyone, without exception, talks theology. As long as you have an opinion about what God thinks, that's a theological statement. You are being a theologian. If you have a question, that is a theological question inquiry. You are being acting like a theologian. Whether it's big or not, you're still asking, you're still making a theological statement. But also we need summaries. Why is theology important? Because we need summaries to work with. Now, imagine a situation. A person from church, they're confused. They've been chiming into the whole same-sex marriage debate a few years ago, and they're wondering, what does the Bible say? And you want to be true to the Bible, and you say, well, I'll tell you what you've got to do. Go away and read the Bible, and that's it. Now, you can imagine how well that will go down. Not only is the Bible a big book, but where do you begin? How do you digest it? How do you understand it? And then not only that, once he starts reading it, one time, which will take months, if not a year, then he's got to go back again. And guess what? In the whole process, there are a lot of other questions. And after a while, he'll just give up, right? But also, sometimes people need quick shortcuts into what the Bible says. Imagine you are going to visit someone who's dying with cancer. And the person's struggling in their faith, and they want comfort, now what does God say about my situation? And you give to that person, yeah, God says a lot about your situation. Here's the Bible, you read it, and I'll see you next year, right? That's not going to cut it very well. People need summaries as a shortcut way to getting in and access to understanding what God says. But here's the other thing, right? We need summaries. Good theology, good summaries, good systematic summaries on what the whole Bible says actually unites and grows us. That's why theology is such an important thing. It actually unites us and grows us. Look at this particular passage here from Ephesians chapter 4. Christ talks about God giving us teachers, you know, the well-known passage, so that we can be all united in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become matured. Note that, unity and growth, right? But notice what bad teaching and bad doctrine and bad theology does. Notice what he says here. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming, right? But instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Or take, for instance, this passage here. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such thing promotes controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Or this one here. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited, understand nothing, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicion. So in other words, why is theology important? Because everyone talks theology. Because we need summaries, we need systematic summaries to help us remember and give easy access to what the Bible is saying, but also because it actually unites and grows us. So the obvious question is, how do I become a good theologian? Remember, it's not about being a theologian, it's how to become a good one. Well, that's a good question. I think the first simple answer is to read the Bible. Read the Bible. Because systematic theology or theology is a systematic summary of what the whole Bible says. You're never going to have a systematic summary of the whole Bible unless you read the whole Bible. It's as simple as that. So one of the things that we want to be doing here is get everyone to read the whole Bible. Not just once, but make it read again and again and again. You read the whole Bible once, read it again, then read it again, then read it again and again and again and again and until the Lord returns and so on like that. We really want everyone to be reading the Bible day in and day out. All right? But here's the other thing. Read good summaries. In other words, what do I mean by read good summaries? Read good Christian books, because Christian books are basically what that is, theology, which is summarized systematically in a way that you can digest it, right? Read good theological books. Why do we read good Christian books? Because other people have read the Bible again and again and again and again. They've done the hard work of summarizing and systematizing so as to make it accessible to you guys. So that's why we need to read good Christian books. In other words, we don't have to keep reinventing the wheel. If someone's done hard work, then by all means, keep reading their books. Now, of course, how do you know the book's good? That's why you got to keep reading the Bible. So you have the Bible in one hand, good Christian book, and the Bible will help you see whether this is actually a good summary or actually dodgy. But the other thing is, by reading this, it gives you quick access in the Bible. It's a sort of iterative process that we need to have. So read good Christian books. Here's the thing I want to find out. Now, I know that a lot of you guys are reading good Christian books. Some of you are not. Probably some of you don't even know where to begin. Why don't you put on the chat line, why don't you share with everyone else, what is a good Christian book that you are currently working through, or a good Christian book that you have just finished or have finished some time ago? Why don't you think about a good Christian book that you have worked through, or a good Christian book that you would like to work through? Why don't you put down in the chat line? Let's have a look at some of what people have been coming up with. Counterfeit God, God's Big Picture. That's good. Disciplines, Every Good Endeavor. Yep. God's Big Picture. Knowing God, True Beauty. The Vine Project. Yes, good on you, Phil. Prayer and the Voice of God. The Good Life in the Last Days. Michael Lynch. Oh, okay. True Friendship, God's Big Picture. Forgotten God, Concise Theology. Good on you, Jacksons. That's a good one. I gave that to my daughters when they were 8. New City Catechism, that's a good one. Guidance and the Voice of God, God's Good Design. They're all good books. I have to say, that's great. I'm glad you're reading those books. So they actually would say thumbs up. And so if you're not reading, ask around, what's a good Christian book to read? I know that with Ivy, she's got her bedside table is just chock-a-blocks with good books, right? But good books are not just something contemporary. The other thing I want to say is also read ancient documents, summaries. Why is that? Because again, the Bible is 2,000 years old. Well, the New Testament is anyway. The whole Old Testament is even longer than that. And Christians have been reading the Bible day in and day out for thousands and thousands of years. They've had a lot of time. They've reread it, they've summarized it, systematized it. And a lot of those summaries are invaluable. And that have been timeless, that's helped the Christian church through for generations. Here are some of the great Christian creeds and confessions of faith, which are basically Christian summaries on what the Bible says. The Nicene Creed, 381. The Chalcedonian Creed of 451. The Athanasian Creed, 500. It's a short creed, but it's a great creed, and it's one of the best summaries of the doctrine of the Trinity you could ever find. And that was written back in the 500 AD. Oxford Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which Dan swears by next to the Bible. Is that right, Dan? He almost. The 39 Articles of Faith for the Anglican Church, the Heidelberg Catechism. These are great, great confessions of faith. These are great systematic summaries of what the whole Bible teaches. Now, I want to say, if you don't know where to begin in terms of reading Christian books, even if you have read Christian books, these are great creeds and confessions and statements that actually dip your toes into. You know why? Because they take us down to the very essential, the bare bones of what is foundational and fundamental to the Christian faith. In many ways, you could say that with all the plethora of ideas and topics that we have to wrestle with, you've got to start somewhere. You've got to have the sort of foundation set in place. And these confessions and creeds, you could say, provide the foundation, the touchstones, the bedrock for building a good theological basis, right? In many ways, if you're going to do medicine, you need to know your anatomy. If you need to be a good musician, you've got to do the scales. You want a good mathematician, you actually got to know your times tables and so like that, right? And I actually would say that if you really want to start building a good theological mind, then dip into these great confessions of faith, which is why we want to start with probably the earliest one, the most simplest one, and the most universal one, which is the Apostles' Creed. It is the earliest, the most universally accepted, and the simplest of all the creeds, the Apostles' Creed. We're not going to look into a lot of detail tonight. Only the next few minutes are going to talk about it, but we're really going to unpack it for the next couple of months, 2 months possibly, right? But let me just say a few things about the Apostles' Creed before I finish off. One, the name of the creed, the Apostles' Creed. Why call it the name? Is it written by the apostles? No. The Apostles' Creed actually originated around the 2nd century, right? Almost about 100 years after all the apostles, except maybe John, had passed away, right? And really, when it says the Apostles' Creed, we're saying it's a summary of the apostles' teaching. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. And that itself is quite telling, because this is what the apostles teach. This is a summary. So it's a good, important document to read. But not only is it the name is important, and we also need to take note of the shape of the Apostles' Creed, because the shape itself is quite telling. If you remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, that is why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I'm entrusted to him that day. But note what he says here: what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Christian doctrine has a certain particular shape, which is invaluable. You distort the shape, you distort the whole of Christianity, but you maintain the shape and you actually bring health to the soul, to the church, and to the glory of God. Let me give an example of this, right? You take, for instance, that this is a picture of what the Christian life, Christian doctrine, and Christian shape is like, represented by a circle. Well, that's fair enough, nice and balanced. But just imagine some guy comes along and starts to say, well, this is what the Christian doctrine and shape is life is all about. It's not circular, it's oval. You know what it means? It means they're placing too much emphasis in certain areas and not enough emphasis in other areas. So, for example, we believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but you have groups that overemphasize the work of the Spirit to the detriment of the finished work of Christ, right? And something like that. You have people who focus a lot on the Bible, but have devalued the importance of the work of the Spirit in the Scriptures itself. And those who focus on the Scripture, but take away from the Scripture, focus on the Spirit, but actually diminish the work of the Word of God. So, in other words, Christian doctrine has a pattern. And the Apostles' Creed seeks to preserve, you could say enshrine the Apostles' Creed, is the shape of true Christian doctrine and true Christian life. How so? Well, look at that. Well, look at that. There it is. What is the essential shape of the Apostles' Creed? And I want to say to you, the central shape is actually shaped by this. It's Trinitarian in nature. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's a quite important thing, because in those three statements in the Apostles' Creed that divide the Apostles' Creed, you could say that the author here have captured the essential shape of the whole of the Christian gospel and of the Christian life. Because the Christian gospel and the Christian life is essentially Trinitarian in nature. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You take out any one of those persons out of the message and the life, you distort the whole shape of the Christian gospel and you distort the whole shape of our Christian life. But not only is it Trinitarian nature, it also has a particular articulation of what they do. So the Father, so I believe in God, who is the Father and Creator. Note that? I believe in the Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who is incarnate, who died, who rose again, and is seated at the right hand to judge and will return at the last time. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is interesting. It's demonstrated in the work of the church, in the life of the believer, in the resurrection of the body, and in the life everlasting. And so not only is it Trinitarian, that Trinity has a specific definition about it. But not only does it's the name and the structure, but notice also the content of the creed. Because it basically, the creed touches on all the key elements of Christian doctrine and Christian life. The fatherhood of God, the creation, the Jesus incarnation, deity, death, resurrection, judgment, church, unity, saints, Christian life, the Christian hope. All those things it touches on, and essentially they frame within the Trinitarian framework, which is captured in the Apostles' Creed. Now, that's important for us to remember, because every aberration of Christian thinking and every deviation from it, guess what? It is a denial of one of the three persons of the Godhead. You know, we're Trinitarian because we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit, right? The church is gathered by the Father, united saved by the Son, and united by the Spirit of God. This makes sense then why, when at the end of 2 Corinthians, when Paul wraps up his letter to the Corinthian church, he frames it as a blessing from the Trinitarian God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, there is salvation, there is a chosen work of God, that choosing us, the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the uniting power of the Holy Spirit. You see, I want us to ignite a passion, but and see the importance and a passion for true doctrine, for true theology, to be good theologians, because that is good for the soul, it's good for the church, and it's good to the glory of God. And we're going to start a long, not a long journey, but an interesting journey as we dip our toes in the ocean called the Apostles' Creed. And hopefully in the years to come, we will look at all the other confessions of faith. So in wrapping up, I thought it's only worthwhile and important that we ourselves recite the Apostles' Creed. I don't know how to do this. I'm going to give it a shot. I unmuted everyone else, but I'm saying let's unmute ourselves. And why don't we declare what we believe as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's say together. Ready? One, two, three. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ,
Holy
Son of God,
by the Holy Spirit,
and the Holy Spirit,
born of the Virgin
Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified,
died, and was buried,
and was buried,
ascended to heaven,
the day
he rose again from the dead,
and ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There he will come to judge the living
and the dead. I hope is to ignite and to recognize for us how important good theology is, to ignite a passion to grow in our theology to the glory, that is good for our souls, that is good for the church, and to the glory of God. Over to you, Justin, or to the music team.